The biggest joy for me this morning is, aside from being, it's not so much being behind a pulpit, but it is the fact that I get to just be with my church family here together. It is such a joy. It is such an incredible opportunity to be able to worship with you today. And I want to just not welcome you are here, everyone who's here, but also our Spanish-speaking congregation of Marbley en Español. Will you just give a loud praise to the Lord for the ability to be able to just get together under one roof and praise God together today. Amen. We want to welcome you. Damos la bienvenida a lo de la congregación de Marbley en Español. And because Christmas is still going really strong at the Ruiz household, I'll also say Merry Christmas. Can you say that with me? Merry Christmas. Let's try it a different way. Feliz Navidad. You guys are getting so good at this. Next sermon might be in Spanish. Please pray for our wonderful pastor, Greg Martin. He's no longer contained by one language. He's now spreading to another one. And so this morning, the congregation decided that he had crossed over from Greg Martin to Greg Martinez. So just please pray for me, because I know I'm going to be receiving a lot of backlash for that. 22 years ago, this teenager stepped off of a almost five-hour-long flight from San Juan, Puerto Rico. I arrived at DFW for the first time ever. I had set before me a new college, a new life plan. I remember standing at the baggage claim right outside those doors. You know which ones I'm talking about. With luggage in one hand and great expectations before me. And I was ready to just step into this new place. And then those automatic doors open. And I burnt to a crisp. And I realized that my life experience had taught me that heat comes from whichever direction the sun is, not here. It came from every direction. And at that moment, just answered a question I never asked before. How does it feel to be thrown into an oven? And 22 years later, I am proud to say I live in this oven. And Texas, you've given me also a beautiful wife. And we are raising three beautiful kids in this oven. And we have a wonderful church family as well. One of the memories that I have in my first year here is that first Christmas season. And I remember it because I was obviously, as maybe college folks in the room, or I know that a lot of you have been college folks in the past, I was barely had enough to pay for rent, for food, survival. And so I did not have the finances to be able to make it home. It was the first Christmas I spent away from home. And I know because it still has scarred me. It is in my life one of the most, heartbroken, or I should put one of those times when I felt the worst homesickness that I've ever felt. And there is a deep primal ache in the human heart to belong, to be in a place where you feel safe, where you are known, where you are loved. And in fact, the Christmas season itself, it's a season of going home, isn't it? It's a time where we see it in the crowded airports. We see it if you've ever been trapped by traffic on the main highways. And you even hear about it in Christmas songs, playing in a loop in every single store you visit. And today, I want to invite you to go with me to Philippians chapter 3, because in this place, we find the Apostle Paul giving us a home check. And he asks us, and asks the church then, and I think it still asks us today, to look at our lives and answer one of the most important questions of the season, which is, where do you truly belong? He's writing from a Roman prison to a church in Philippi, a city that was essentially a mini Rome in what is currently northern Greece. And the Apostle Paul reminds the believers that while they live on earth, they truly belong somewhere else. And that we are either citizens of this world or citizens of the next. Would you join me as we read Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And they are focused on earthly things. And this is our key verse today. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first verse of chapter 4 as well. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Would you allow me to pray? Holy Spirit, tune our ears. Transform our hearts to hear what you want to say today. And use your servant. Allow him, God, and empower him to be faithful to your word and not just my opinions. We worship you because of who you are. In the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Paul begins this section with something very intentional in verse 17. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. Paul understands that citizenship is learned through imitation. The Christian life is not something that is lived in theory. It is lived in patterns. Paul doesn't just say, agree with my teachings or agree with my theology. But he says, watch how I live. And he invites the Philippians to observe his life and the lives of those who have been faithful and to walk and to shape their own lives accordingly. And this is not arrogance. Paul is not claiming moral perfection. In fact, we'll know elsewhere he clarifies, imitate me as I imitate whom? Christ. So Paul knows that what we admire, what we normalize, and who we follow will inevitably shape who we become. In other words, every one of us, as has been said from this platform before, everyone is discipled by someone. And I, in my head, just because of my own experience, it's like moving to a new location. It's like moving to a new country. When someone moves to a new country, they don't instantly know its culture, but they learn by watching. They learn by listening. How do people speak? What do they value? What do they celebrate? And so citizenship is absorbed, he says here, by proximity and example. And he's saying the same thing spiritually. If heaven is truly our homeland, then we must learn the culture of heaven by watching people who live like they belong there. And there is an implied warning here as well on the opposite of that, because if we're not intentionally following godly example, we will unintentionally follow ungodly ones. There is no neutral ground. And that is why Paul moves immediately from verse 17 to verse 18 and 19. Because why? Because example always precedes direction. And I think that this also forces us to ask some honest questions. For example, who is shaping your spiritual instincts? Whose life are you modeling when decisions get hard? And if someone were to imitate your life, would they be learning what it looks like to live a citizen of heaven's life? And so Paul assumes that mature believers will be visible models, not private Christians. Heavenly citizenship is not something we confess. It is something others should be able to recognize. And once Paul establishes the importance of example, then he turns to the opposite reality. Because not every life points us to heaven. And this is the warning. It's a warning of what an earthly mindset looks like in verses 18 and 19. So he calls us, after he calls us to imitate godly example, his tone changes dramatically in verse 18. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice the emotion. Paul does not speak here, as some may think, with anger. In fact, there's grief in his voice. And I think this gives us a window into the fact that these are not strangers that he's talking about. They are people who are close enough to the church to influence it. Apparently, they were living visible lives. And that is precisely the danger that he's warning about. And Paul defines them with four strong and very devastating descriptions. Look at them with me. First, he says, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, these are not merely people who reject Christianity outright. They are enemies of the atonement, people who resist the ongoing power of the cross in their lives, the power to transform their lives. In other words, they want forgiveness without transformation, salvation without self-denial. And the cross, as you'll know, calls us to die to self. But the moment that we refuse the call, we start to see a devastating pattern, just like the one that he's highlighting. He also says after that, whose God is their stomach? This is the language of idolatry. Obviously, uses the word God. In other words, their lives are governed by their appetite. For what? Physical appetite, emotional, relational. Why? Because pleasure becomes the highest authority. And by the way, can I just make very blatant just note right here that if you've found yourselves, if we ever find ourselves in a place where we struggle with an appetite for the Lord, I want you to take this as a warning for ourselves that if you've been losing your appetite for the things of God, it may be because you've been snacking too much in the world. And so we need to eliminate that so that our appetite for our God may continue to increase. And he continues and says, whose glory is in their shame. In other words, what he's saying is, this is just a deterioration of these people to the point where it says that things that once would have produced humility, repentance, and sorrow are now things that are being celebrated, defended, and even broadcast. The things that should drive a person to the mercy of God has become a badge of honor. In other words, shame no longer functions as a warning light on the dashboard. Now it's become a spotlight. And the danger is not only in committing sin, but in boasting in it. Training the conscience to applaud But the cross came to forgive. Let me tell you something. When shame becomes glory, repentance disappears. Because there's nothing left to repent of. This means that the cross is emptied of its power, not because Christ failed, but because pride refused to kneel. And this is the summary statement. Whose minds are set on earthly things. In other words, their focus never rises above the horizon of their world. Success, their comfort, their recognition, their self-praise, the praise of others, is what controls, is what defines their goals. And Paul's warning here is not abstract. It is intensely practical. He's showing us what happens when someone claims heaven with their lips, but lives as though earth is their true home. And I want us to heed this because I think this is the great temptation for us and for every believer to forget the nature of our citizenship and to try to maximize our comfort in the world we're only passing through. This is why C.S. Lewis captured this so well, this tension in which he says, I aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither one. What he's really trying to tell us here is that our citizenship determines the direction of our lives. Paul is calling us to do a passport check. Where is it stamped to? Because that citizenship determines the direction in which your life is going. And so he turns now from warning to declaration. After describing those whose minds are fixed on earth, Paul makes what we know as the most liberating statement in all of Scripture. And some versions say this, and use this conjunction before, but our citizenship is in heaven. The word that he uses, that word, politeuma, is very close to what we would call today colony or commonwealth. And it would have landed with tremendous force on the citizens, on the Philippians, because this was a Roman colony, as I mentioned before. It's a mini Rome. And though it was physically located outside of Rome, maybe some of these folks had never even been to Rome. Its people lived under Roman law. They lived under Roman culture. They lived under Roman authority. What Paul is saying, just as Philippi belonged to Rome, the church belongs to heaven. Now, me personally, I'll give you a little background on me. I was born on a commonwealth. I was born there before I even stepped foot on mainland USA. I was already a U.S. citizen, granted by the U.S. in 1917. I've been a part of the U.S. history for more than 100 years. A lot of people don't know that. That's your free history lesson. But before I even came here, my values, my culture, was greatly influenced by the American culture. I was an American citizen before I even stepped foot. And Paul is making a statement of absolute alliance. Our governing authority is not culture, it's not politics, or it's even public opinion. He's saying it's the throne room of God. And he even says it in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we know it very well, where he says we are Christ's ambassadors. Our spiritual passport is stamped heaven. And so he's saying, just as Philippi belonged to Rome, the church belongs to heaven. You may not be there, you may not have even stepped foot there yet, but you are still walking and should be walking with the culture of heaven. And this is an identity that creates tension. Citizens of heaven should never and will never feel completely at home here. There is a persistent homesickness that marks genuine faith. And this is not disengagement from the world, but it is detachment from control from the world. And because our citizenship is settled, our posture then changes to one of expectation. And we see it at the end of verse 20. Paul continues and says, "And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want to highlight and point to the fact that he does not say that we wait passively. The word Paul uses, the word itself in its context means to strain forward, to crane your neck even, to watch the horizon with intensity. And what he's saying is that the citizen of heaven lives with a forward-leaning posture. One of the things that I'm just blessed to know, my brother and sister-in-law both served military, both retired just recently. And so I got to see firsthand throughout my adolescence to see a military spouse awaiting the return of their partner. And once the date is set, you know the air, the energy in the house just changes completely. Why? Because when the return date is set, waiting becomes preparation. It means that cleaning and planning and anticipation is there. And all of that is shaped by the certainty of the arrival. And so we are not waiting. Paul is saying we're not waiting on a system or even a policy or even a philosophy. He's saying we are waiting for a person. And that this expectation, it reshapes our anxiety. Our hope is not tied to the news cycle. It's not tied to elections. It is anchored in the second coming of Christ. And because he is coming, we purify ourselves. We redeem the time we live intentionally, ready for inspection when the king arrives. And when he does arrive, something glorious happens. And we see it in verse 21. Paul lifts our eyes to the final outcome. He says, "He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body." I think that I don't need to explain it too much, because I think that we're all affected or have been affected at one time or another by just the decay of our present bodies, by the weakness, by the limitation. But what he's saying here is that even though our present bodies are marked and are limited and they're weak and decay, it's telling me here that they're not disposable. He says here that redemption is not escape from the body, it is resurrection of the body. And one of the examples that I think that I got highlighted in one of the sermons over the past couple of weeks, and it just kind of stayed with me, was the example of planting a seed, grabbing an acorn and putting it in the seed that is planted. In order for it to become something else, it first needs to be buried and destroyed. And yet, what rises is greater. It's stronger. It's more glorious. And what he's saying here is that the same power that places all things under Christ's authority, is the same one that guarantees this transformation of our body. You know what this means, church? It means that our suffering is temporary, that our identity is secure, and also that our labor is not in vain. And so I would like for us to return to the same question that we started with. Where do you belong? Well, this passage tells me that we belong in the presence of the King, in a body that can no longer sin, in the world that can no longer break. we are going home. Amen? And I want to just go into final encouragement. I know it's early. But I want to go into an early encouragement as we step into a new year as citizens of heaven. And as we stand on the threshold of this new year, this truth matters more than ever. Because a new year, it's always going to bring doubt. It's going to bring uncertainty. We don't know what it holds, what will be celebrated. We don't know what will be lost, what will test us, what will shape us. But I want you to know that for the citizen of heaven, the most important thing about the future, it's already settled. Our King is not up for re-election. Our home is not under construction. And our identity is steadfast in the Lord. Paul's call is not merely to believe the right things, but to stand firm in the Lord. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The call is not simply to believe the right things, but to stand firm in the Lord, to live with stability in an unstable world because our feet are planted in an unshakable kingdom. And this changes everything. It changes everything. If you're a Christian, you cannot live as a spiritual drifter. You belong to Christ, which means that everything I have, my resources, my time, my money, my priorities should reflect the values of my true homeland. And if you are not a Christian, that restlessness that you feel, it's not a flaw. It's God's mercy. You were made for another world, and that world is found only in Jesus. So as you enter this new year, I have a few questions for you to just think of, to just reflect. What would change if you truly lived as though heaven governed your calendar? How would your decisions look differently if eternity set the priorities? And who might God be calling you to influence by the example you lead of a life shaped by a higher citizenship? Don't enter this year just trying to build a kingdom that will not last here on earth, but enter it as ambassadors. Faithful, hopeful, forward-looking, leaning towards the horizon, eyes set on heaven. In other words, let the quiet confidence of your heavenly citizenship, let it be the one that shapes your courage. Let it be the one that shapes your generosity. Let it be the one that shapes your perseverance. Church family, I just encourage you this morning, let us live this new year not as people scrambling to secure our future here, but as people confidently representing a kingdom that is coming. Amen? Will you bow your head with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the truth declared in your word, that through Christ, our citizenship is already in heaven. Thank you for granting us this untouchable identity and this secure hope. You have not destined us for destruction, but for transformation into the likeness of your glorious Son. Lord, we confess that our gaze is so easily drawn downward. We admit that we often live like enemies of the cross, that we set our minds on earthly things, on worry and doubt and wealth, on even the fleeting praise of those around us. Father, forgive us for living with our heavenly passport tucked away, that we forget the values and the culture of your eternal kingdom. As we step into this new year, fix our minds not on this lowly body or even this fading world, but on the certainty of our glorious transformation. Teach us to stand firm in the Lord, to live as faithful citizens, to represent your kingdom well until the day that our Savior returns. Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in the name of the returning King, Jesus Christ. Amen.